The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Well, thank you for the kind invitation to be here. I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, our sermon text this morning is verses 9 through 11. And before I read, remember that back in verse 4, the apostle has said that he prays for the Philippians on a regular basis, and in our text, we learn in part what his prayer consists of. What is it that Paul prayed for the church there in Philippi? And remember as I read that this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me this morning. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Please be seated. And would you join me as we ask for the Lord's help as we consider this text together? Our Father and our God, we thank you for this, your holy word. We thank you that it is the living word of the living God, that it is useful for teaching and rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the minister, indeed every believer, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and to let us see wonderful things in your law, focused upon the crucified and risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, his name is not as well known as that of Charles Hodge or B.B. Warfield, but with them, Samuel Miller, you may know that name, was one of the great theologians of the old days of Princeton Theological Seminary. You may know that before becoming a professor, Miller was a pastor in New York City for many years. He even ministered faithfully during a yellow fever epidemic that ravaged his congregation in 1798. After turning to the seminary and becoming a professor, his heart, as it should be, was oriented to the well-being of the church. In fact, the little white chapel that is still there on the campus of Princeton Seminary is named after him, Samuel Miller Chapel. So devoted to the church was Miller that later in life he wrote a little book to help ministers titled Thoughts on Public Prayer. It was a guide for leading congregations in prayer, goals to aim for, pitfalls to avoid. And among the many errors that Miller lists is that of delivering excessively long prayers. He must have heard some doozies because he writes in this book that this error is, quote, so common and so crying a fault that it ought to be mentioned with emphasis and guarded against with special care. Now, lest you think some ministers that you've heard may have violated this principle, Miller wrote that the prayer before the sermon ought to be between 12 and 15 minutes at most. So we are well under that in this service. Now, Miller gave many positive tips as well. He wrote that public prayer should arise out of personal communion with God. He said that they should be filled with biblical content, they should promote gospel truth, and he concluded that they should contain words that are, quote, few, well-considered, and well-ordered. Well, if Miller had heard the Apostle Paul pray for the church at Philippi, I think he would have been pleased. Indeed, as he read these words from Philippians 1, no doubt he was pleased as much as instructed. As I mentioned, verses 9 through 11 tell us what Paul prayed for, if not in public, then certainly from afar as he was under house arrest, likely in Rome. These three verses are filled with few words. They're only one sentence in the Greek, but I think you'll agree that they are certainly well considered and well ordered. There's a lot in them. One commentator likens this prayer to a grand cathedral where every building block is load-bearing. want to take a few moments and look with you at the architecture of this prayer. I think it's fair to say that it breaks down into three parts. Paul has an opening petition, front and center, which then leads into two purposes. One short-term purpose, beginning of verse 10, and another purpose, the latter part of verse 10 and into verse 11. And both the petition and the two purposes apply directly to us. Friends, this is a prayer to absorb into our hearts. This is a prayer to pray ourselves, for ourselves, and for other Christians, for fellow classmates and professors and staff. It's a prayer even to strive to live out this week by the grace and power of God. Before we get to the opening petition, just a few more words on the context. Back in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, Paul said that he prays for the Philippians always with joy because of, verse 5, their partnership in the gospel, their mutual sharing in the ministry of the gospel. And Paul says that what gets him so excited about this partnership was that it was outward evidence of God's unstoppable, to the end, work in them. He says in verse 6, I am sure of this, or being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Well, dropping down now to verse 9, we see in the form of a petition, part of just what this good work in them was. And in a word, it was God's filling up and filling out their hearts with Spirit-given love. This is what God was doing. This is what God is doing in all of His people's hearts. And Paul prays that this love would abound, that it would increase, that it would overflow. Now, Paul doesn't say who or what they are to love. It's reasonable to take this petition in a very broad sense. He's asking God to work a love in them that loves His purposes, His ways, His character, His word. But the context here suggests that in addition to loving God, the focus of Paul is on their love for one another. Later in chapter 2, Paul will plead with them to complete his joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. At the end of chapter 1, he will call them to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Later in chapter 2, he'll call them to work out their salvation collectively with fear and trembling. He'll apply this call for loving unity in the church in chapter 4 as he applies it to two godly women, Euodia and Syntyche, pleading that they would agree in the Lord. Paul prays for this loving unity not only for the church in Philippi, but for the church wherever he ministered. In fact, very similar words are found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. There he says in verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again, Paul in Philippians doesn't mention the object of their love, but he does mention the progress, the growth of their love. He asks for the Lord to make their love abound more and more, or that their love would abound, as the NET puts it, still more and more. Or the NIV says, even more and more. And you can see the connection back to the good work that God has begun in them back in verse 6. Paul is saying, however much love God had already worked in them, however much love they had already expressed toward one another, Paul is saying, I pray that it would abound even more, that it would never stop, that it would always increase. Now, there's a deep theological background to Paul's petition for this ever-growing, abounding love. And it begins with God. It begins with the triune personal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons dwelling in an unbounded fellowship of love as the one true undivided God. This love in God and for God is unchangeable and eternal and free. It never fluctuates, never reverses itself, never diminishes. It is love ever strong, ever full, ever great, as God is great. For as John tells us, God is love. Now in history, we know that God reveals the glory of His love. He expresses His love toward the world. And He particularly reveals His love through redemption, in His redeeming love, through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of His love, who came to live and die and rise for sinners who do not deserve His love, to those who dismiss the love of God. And God manifests this love to us not only in giving us Christ, but in doing more out of love through Christ, sending the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to unite us to Christ. Indeed, as Paul puts it in Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. A friend of mine says that pouring is not like a waiter who tops off your water glass, but like Niagara Falls in July. And then and only then, as God's love is poured into the heart of a Christian through the Spirit who unites us to the risen Christ, this same Spirit seeks to work His love out from us, from you, as the fruit of His power. As 1 John 4 puts it, we love because He first loved us. Now, the reality is that no matter how much we love others by the power of the Holy Spirit, our love is but a faint reflection of the love of the infinite God. It is but a finite expression of God's infinite love towards us. And this is why Paul can pray that the Philippians' love would abound more and more. Because no matter how much they had loved one another, no matter how much they had gloriously reflected the love of the triune God toward one another, there always surrounds them the infinite God, whose love for them, whose love for us, remains the standard of what love should look like. Unless they grow discouraged, there is always the infinite Spirit indwelling them, at work in them, enabling them to actually love more and more. And then, of course, we add to this the problem of sin, the fact that we are by nature lovers of self. Our love is so often fickle, so fleeting, so riding on what others can do for us, rather than reflecting the selfless desire to promote another's good. You can see why this is so central to Paul's prayer for the Philippians. You can see why it's his opening petition to God. I want to ask you, is it a central petition of your own heart that the Lord would enable your love to abound more and more? Do you understand that it is something that only God can do? It must be a supernatural work in your heart. Well, all this talk about the abounding love of God working in His people might lead on the surface for us to think that Paul wants the Philippians to love everything, everywhere, at all times. But that's not what he says. No, Paul specifies a kind of love that makes distinctions, that discriminates between good and evil. In doing so, Paul teaches us what genuine Christian love really is. He says in verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Friends, if you want a countercultural view of love, this is it. Love with knowledge and all discernment. Back in 2016, the creator of the successful musical Hamilton, Lin-Manuel Miranda, accepted a Tony Award for his work. And in his speech, no doubt against the backdrop of our cultural confusion regarding sexuality and romantic love today, the abiding principle in our world that no activity between persons should pass through any moral grid much less be subjected to any good and loving standard of the law of God. Miranda took his trophy in hand and said, "Love is love is love is love is love." No guardrails, no transcendent purpose. It was an echo of what the Beatles sang in 67. Love is self-sufficient. No, they didn't put it that way, did they? Love is all you need. Well, according to Paul, love is not all you need. Because love without knowledge, without the knowledge of God and His will and His purposes, the knowledge of what God esteems, love without discernment, without insight into the complexities of life in a fallen world, without insight into the complexities of the human heart, according to the various relationships that we enjoy, such love may be well-intentioned, may be zealous, it may even be abounding more and more, but such love will be a misguided love, a naive love, a thoughtless love, and in the end, certainly a harmful love. No, Paul wants the Philippians to have the kind of love that is so ruled by God and His will, so ruled by His revealed word, that they would begin to love in a way that promotes God's best for one another. This is the kind of love that knits together the body of Christ. It's a disposition of heart that truly wants and works to achieve God's best for others, for our friends, for our co-workers, for our classmates, for our spouses, for our children, for our fellow church members. So let's be clear. We want love. We want to be love people. We want students at Greenville to be love people. But we want our love to be guided by truth. And yes, we want truth. We want students at Greenville to be fixated on the truth. We want to be truth people. But we want our truth to inform our love. And Paul says the outcome of truth-driven love is very practical. And here we come to the first purpose of his prayer for love. Such love is to abound, he says in verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. Now the word for approving here connotes testing, sifting, examining. For example, the difference between fake and genuine currency, or testing metals for purity. And he wants them to test things for their excellence. He wants them to choose things that count, things that matter, things that are superior, even the best among what is good. This phrase, approving what is excellent, is used in one other place in Scripture. In Romans 2, verse 18, Paul refers to the Jew who knows God's will and approves what is excellent because he is instructed from the law, from the Old Testament law, from Torah. In that context, you know that Paul is chiding the unbelieving Jews who know what the law says but don't do it themselves. They lack spirit-wrought love. Here in Philippians 1, verse 9, Paul weds this law's instruction with abounding love. He says God's law and God's spirit-wrought love go hand in hand. As the systematician John Murray put it, love fills to the brim the cup that the law of God puts in our hand. The Philippians were, so we are, to be a people who out of love examine everything under the Word of God so that we might go hard after what is excellent. This is not a pursuit of a radical individual agenda where we seek excellence for ourselves and steamroll other people. No, Paul wants them to be a people characterized rather by mature, thoughtful, wise discernment. A discernment that chooses things that honor God and bless other people. And of course, each one of us has to evaluate in our own circumstances. What does this look like for me now in all of my relationships? But again, I want to ask you, are you going hard after excellence as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? One level, you could say, of course you are. You're at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. But even here, let me ask you, are there areas in your life where you're not taking seriously the things of God? Are there areas where you need to say, Lord, I've not been choosing what is excellent? If the answer is yes, then the answer is not only repentance, but growing in truth-driven love. Rooted, I might add, in knowing the astounding love of God towards you in Christ. Well, if abounding love leads to insightful living, such living should be future-oriented. If choosing what is excellent is the near-term purpose of abounding love, the long-term purpose for which Paul prays is that the Philippians may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Paul's given us a countercultural view of love, hasn't he? A love that's wed to knowledge and discernment. He's given us a countercultural way of living, a life of discernment, of discriminating between what is good and bad, choosing what is excellent in God's sight. And here he gives us a very countercultural outcome, and in turn a countercultural motive to live out Paul's prayer as a whole. He says that as our love grows and as our discernment deepens, the result will be a transparent purity on the day of Christ. As we discern between evil and good, between what is excellent and praiseworthy, God will ensure that we ourselves have a heart that's not mixed or tainted with conflicting desires. We will be and have become a people who live with a clear conscience more and more before the Lord. Not only will we be pure for the day of Christ, he says, we will be blameless. A word that means we will not stumble ourselves, nor will we have caused others to stumble before the day of Christ. It's as though Christ will come and he will hold us up to the light of his blazing glory, and he will see us as those unmixed, a true vessel prepared by God for fellowship with him in the glory of heaven. Now, as we think about this, as we think about Christ examining our lives in this way, this thought can and perhaps should crush us to the ground. We think, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, my love is so small. I make dumb choices every day. I'm double-minded. I'm full of darkness. And to be examined by Christ, whose eyes will be like fire, is too much for me to bear. Well, I want you to hear this. Not only on that day will the righteousness of Christ cover all of your sin, but this same Christ, Paul says, is the one from whom any and all progress we make in holy love comes in this life. This is what he says in verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What a capstone to this cathedral of a prayer. All of our love, all of our discernment, all of our choosing what is excellent, all of our purity and blamelessness is but the fruit of the righteousness that God is working in you as you look to Christ by faith. The Lord Jesus is not only the means for holiness, but more broadly in Paul's theology, he is the goal of holiness, that we would be conformed to his image. Christ is the object and goal of our pursuit of holiness, and And the reason for this is clear. Christ is the most excellent thing of all. He is the most excellent thing to pursue, the one whom we are to go hardest after, and He is the one who fuels the Christian's life. When He comes again, the Father will look upon your completed life in His Son, and as Augustine put it, He will crown your works as His own gracious gifts. Abounding love, leading to insightful living, looking to the final day, as we abide in Christ and draw from Him all of the supernatural resources that are laid up in the reservoir of His love. This is a prayer for you and for me. This is a prayer contained with words that are few, well-ordered, and well-considered. May we pray it ourselves. May we pray it for one another, for our friends, for our churches, and may it lead us more and more into the embrace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we know, to the extent we know our own hearts, that we need to grow in spirit-wrought, Christ-exalting, biblical love. Some of us need our love to be fortified with the truth. Some of us need our truth to be fortified with love. How we pray that You would enable us to live well with all discernment in doctrine and life, covered by the righteous robe of Christ and freed in His name to give ourselves to You as a living sacrifice. May it be so for each one here. We pray this looking to Christ, from whom all good things come. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.